John 18, 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the Gospel of John, for the depth of its riches, of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you would open up this passage to us that we may learn more of the greatness of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. What we see in this passage today is that the events that were set before the foundation of the world were now fast pacing toward their conclusion. What do I mean by that? Well, we might read, for example, in 1 Peter 1:20, Peter writes, "He," that is Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you." Now, in the Gospel of John, we've been studying the last few Sundays about the manifestation of Jesus Christ to the world. We cannot read the Gospel of John if our minds are alert and our hearts are open without seeing and knowing more of the greatness and holiness of our Lord. What God had planned to happen, even before the creation of the world, and the events surrounding the death of his son were now happening in history as John records them. You remember, perhaps, at John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." What we see in our passage today is that the darkness was trying to extinguish the light of Jesus Christ. We also read in John 1:11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." We see this happening also in this passage today. Judas, one of his disciples, did not receive him. In fact, he betrayed him. Jesus was the light of the world. He gives light to every person. Yet people reject him. Judas rejected him. The chief priest of the Jewish nation and the Pharisees, the strict religious party, all these people were supposed to know the sacred scriptures of the Hebrew Old Testament. They should have known about the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They should have recognized that in Jesus of Nazareth, here is a prophet who was doing the signs that the Messiah would be doing. He is healing the sick. He was opening the eyes of the blind. He was binding up the brokenhearted and setting people free from the oppression of the devil. These people out there that night in the garden with their torches and their swords should have known better. But what did they do? They rejected the plain evidence before their eyes because they had a greater interest in life. That was to protect their own positions in society and before the Roman political authorities. They're interested in the things of this world, but not in the mercy, the truth, and the righteousness of God. Jesus stood in their way, and they intended to rid the earth of him. They were plotting to kill him, not just put him in jail, not just exile him. They were planning to kill the man. Well, here they are. They've come out to apprehend Jesus. There in the flickering light of the torches in the garden, the one standing before them is the one who created all things, who appeared in the flesh among his own people, and yet they rejected their very creator, their sustainer, and their savior, their promised Messiah. Yet even in their rejection, God's plan to save his people was being carried out. You remember perhaps back in John 13, when all these final days of Jesus' life and ministry were coming to conclusion, it was the Passover meal. Jesus was conducting the Passover meal with his disciples, and it says during the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel and he tied it around his waist. So there, we saw two things happening. The devil was working in Judas to get him to betray Jesus, but Jesus was living and acting in the greater purpose of God. The Father was directing all these affairs. Jesus had supreme authority from the Father. The Father had sent Jesus into the world, and he was going to receive Jesus back into his presence. The devil was trying to destroy Jesus and his saving work, but God the Father's purpose was overruling and would triumph to bring his son back to heaven. Now, here in John 18, Jesus had led his disciples out to a garden outside the city by the brook Kidron, it's called. They'd often gathered there, Jesus with his disciples, so that he could teach them, spend time with them. So Judas had already agreed that he was going to lead the chief priest and their agents to find Jesus. He correctly figured out where Jesus and his disciples would likely be. Now Judas had agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We read about that prophesied in Zechariah. So when Judas offered to lead them to Jesus, They were anxious to get rid of him quickly. So they jumped on the opportunity. They paid him 30 pieces of silver. What they were doing, they were following the murderous tradition of their ancestors. Jesus said of them in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." These men were following in that line of behavior. Now notice here in verse 3. It says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there." This was not just a policeman or two. It was a band of soldiers, along with officers from both the chief priest and the Pharisees. How many men were there? We don't know exactly, but we could probably surmise there might have been 30 or 40. And they did not come with just a piece of paper with an arrest warrant. They came out with weapons. Matthew, that we read, says they had swords. Well, who were they coming after? An insurrectionist? A rebel like Barabbas, who was later released in place of Jesus? Or were they coming after some hardened guerrilla fighter with the blood of Roman soldiers on his hands? No, they had come to overpower with weapons of war a gentle man who had taught the people. What kind of things was Jesus teaching? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Or he said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." This is the kind of man Jesus was. He was a man of love, but he was being pursued by men of a different mindset, men of hatred, of jealousy, of murder. Earlier in John 8:44, Jesus was speaking about the scribes and Pharisees, and he described them like this. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." So what we see in the first three verses of John 18 is that the forces of evil had set their plan in motion to destroy Jesus. Why do you think Judas had turned his back on Jesus? He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He saw and heard all of his teaching. He saw his acts of compassion, mercy, and power. Well, we could guess that probably Jesus wasn't turning out to be the kind of leader that he wanted to follow. He wasn't turning out to be a military and political leader, but he was a humble king who served people. And so Judas decided this wasn't for him. He decided to desert Jesus, to jump ship, but get all he could out of the situation. At least 30 pieces of silver. Well, even though the forces of evil had set their plan in motion, we see in verse 5, Jesus was not surprised by what was happening. What does verse 4 say? "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Here in the darkness of night, he's being approached by a large group of men. They're looking to arrest him. But look at Jesus. There's no sense of panic, no sense of fear on his face. He remains calm and complete control of himself, but even more than that, in control of the situation. He did not, in fact, try to slip through the crowd and escape as he had once done in his hometown of Nazareth when they were trying to kill him. But he calmly steps forward, knowing they were seeking him, and says, "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5 says, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Look at the reaction of the soldiers and the officers. They didn't say, "Aha, we found him." They didn't run up and seize him, but look at what verse 6 says. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. What he said utterly shocked them. Instead of advancing on him to capture him, they retreated. Instead of grabbing him, they fell down. Reminds us of the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus. Later, an angel descended from heaven, rolled away the stone, and it says in Matthew 28:4, "For fear of him, fear of the angels, the guards trembled and became like dead men." But here, it wasn't Jesus' appearance that shocked them, but his words. He only said three words: "I am he." In the original Greek language of the New Testament, there are only two words: "Ego eimi," "I am." Translated in English, "I am he." Now, these two words are two of the most important words in the Bible. Because what Jesus is saying here when he says, "I am he," he was plainly declaring his deity. We see these words uttered by Yahweh himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, at the burning bush. God appeared to Moses and he said, "I am, ego eimi." Same words Jesus used. "Ego eimi, I am. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When Moses was confronted with the very presence of the eternal God, he rightly fell down and hid his face. Though these soldiers and officers didn't realize it, they had a similar experience. All of a sudden, they were confronted with and they were overwhelmed by the presence on earth of the eternal God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Something about his presence, his boldness, his holiness, his power, his glory, they were not expecting this. It hit them and they drew back and they fell on the ground. These brave Roman soldiers, these officers of the Pharisees, fell down on the ground. Well, what is happening here? Jesus is plainly declaring to them his deity. Now, this particular incident in the arrest is not recorded in the other Gospels, but it is here in John that the soldiers and officers fell down. Confronted with the presence of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, any and all humans beholding something of his glory would fall back and fall down. There's nothing else to do. Jesus said, "I am he." In the Greek language, ego eimi. In English, it's translated with three words: "I am he," or "I myself am he." In the Old Testament, "I am," as God spoke to Moses, is translated Hebrew language Yahweh. We translate it into English, Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the personal name of God. It was the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt and tell your people, this is the name of your forefathers, Yahweh. The name Yahweh is used of God close to 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And this is the very name that Jesus used to describe himself. No wonder they fell down. This is the covenant name that Jesus used to describe himself to the nighttime mob. The power of these words coming from the lips of Jesus overwhelmed them. They fell back and fell down. They were not expecting this. They thought he was a carpenter, just a carpenter from Nazareth. Now, this was not the first time Jesus had used these words in John's gospel. He used these words, I am, ego eimi, to describe himself with the very same terms and words and concepts in which Yahweh describes himself in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am, ego eimi, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd of the Old Testament, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. King David said in Psalm 27, the Lord Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Jesus said of himself in John 8:12, I am, ego eimi, I am the light of the world. The same words that Yahweh described himself as. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In Deuteronomy 18:18, Yahweh told Moses, I will raise up for them, for the Hebrews, a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Well, hundreds of years later, Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. He told her her life story. She realized that this was no normal, mere man. This was a prophet of God. And so she says to him in John 4:25, I know that the Messiah is coming who's called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am. I am he. I am the prophet. I am the one that Moses spoke about. So she ran back into town and she told people, come, come see this man who told me everything I ever did. Here she is, the Samaritan woman, in the clear noonday light by a water well. She met the same man that the soldiers and officers confronted in the flickering light of the torches in the garden at night. But she was ahead of them because she recognized who Jesus was. They refused to recognize who Jesus was in spite of being knocked down and overwhelmed by his holy presence. Yahweh told Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. John 6:35, Jesus said to the 5,000 men and their families whom he had just fed, I am, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What Jesus said in the garden that night was the same things he'd been saying throughout his ministry. Who he is, And then there's this great one more incident in John 8 I want to mention. So Jesus is talking to the Jews, verse 57, and they said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That is, ego in me, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus was telling these Jews in John 8 that before Abraham existed, he existed. He pre-existed Abraham. In fact, he was the great I am. He described himself with the same words that Yahweh used to describe himself to Moses at the burning bush. These Jews that day understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They considered that he was a blasphemer because he was a mere man claiming to be God, claiming that he lived before Abraham, so they picked up stones to kill him. But they were wrong, because that was God in the flesh standing before them. There, in the flickering torches at the night garden, the power of Jesus' words, "I am He, ego a me," hit these men with spiritual force. Amen. They did not know or understand what was happening. But the presence and revelation of the incarnate God overwhelmed them, and they fell to the ground. Jesus records this incident, or rather John records it, to show us another one of these signs of who Jesus is. What these soldiers and officers experienced in the garden that night was a foretaste of what the Apostle John later records in the book of Revelation after he was confronted with a vision of the risen, glorified Christ. He says in John 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, behold, I'm alive forevermore.'" What should these soldiers and officers, and indeed Judas himself, have done? They, like the Apostle John, should have fallen on their faces and declared, "Jesus, you are Lord. You're the Son of God. You're the Savior of the world. We bow before you and give you glory and honor and thanksgiving." But what did they do instead? They got up from the ground, dusted themselves off. They gathered their composure. They put out of their minds what they just seen and experienced, and they proceeded to execute their plan to arrest Jesus and haul him off to be tried and executed. Not long after, Judas realized what he'd done. He betrayed the Son of God, and he took those 30 pieces of silver, and he went back to the chief priest, and he threw it down on the ground, and he went out. It says he fell on the field that he had bought, and his bowels burst open. Well, that was the end of Judas. How great is the sin of betraying and denying the Son of God? Well, we go on, and we see in verse 8 and 9 that Jesus fulfills his own word of promise. It says there, Jesus answered, he's talking to the soldiers, and the officer said, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." So what's the text referring to? It's probably referring to John 17:12, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "While I was with them," he's talking to the Father, I kept them, that is the disciples, in your name, whom you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus plainly declares his deity. He fulfills his own word of promise to look after his disciples. And then we see in verses 10 and 11 what happens next. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Well, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, this is not going to work. We cannot fight with human weapons. Those who use human weapons of war will perish by those same weapons. And so he healed the man's ear. And exhorted Peter to be a spiritual man, and to fight with spiritual weapons. So the band of soldiers, it says in verse 12, and their captain and the officers arrested Jesus, bound him, and carried him off. But Jesus' response to Peter's use of a sword was this. He said to Peter in verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus says, Peter, this is what's been ordained for me, the cross. You can't resist it. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said that his meat and drink was to do the Father's will. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And so, in Hebrews 12:2, we see that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. So Jesus was committed. He was committed to drinking the bitter cup of the suffering of the cross and not fighting against what was ordained for him. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he did not, because he had to go to the cross to fulfill the Father's will, to bear the sins of his people so that we could be forgiven and brought into God's kingdom. So as we continue to follow John's gospel, marching toward the cross, we see here in chapter 18 that the forces of evil had set their plan in motion. But Jesus was not surprised by what was happening. This was a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53 spoke a lot about his coming suffering on the cross. Jesus was mentally, spiritually prepared as much as he could be for what lay ahead. He knew it was coming. He had prophesied it several times during his own ministry. And then when they were looking for him, he said, who are you looking for? I said, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it was dark out there. If anybody had known what he looked like, they couldn't have seen in the night. So he says, I am he. I am he. Ego a me. He's using those words that Yahweh used to describe himself. So Jesus saying, I am the great shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am he. I am the Son of God. He's plainly declaring his deity. And he fulfilled his own word of promise. He said, let these men go. He told Peter, don't use a sword. I have to accomplish the Father's will. I have to drink the cup the Father has ordained for me. And so the forces of evil were set in motion. This is what we see in God's sovereign plan. Evil sometimes, maybe even often, has to ascend so that God's greater purposes can be fulfilled. The cross of Christ was the greatest injustice that ever happened in the history of the world. The most innocent man was killed. And yet, through that cross, God's purpose of redemption was accomplished for his people. In our own world, there's an ascendancy of evil continually. But we have to pray and trust that God is working his sovereign purposes out for the good of his people and the good of his church. Jesus was not caught off guard by the betrayal of Judas and his arrest. He was recognizing that God's plan was being fulfilled. And so we too should not be too shook up by the evil in our own world, by the problems and difficulties that come our way. Because God is working his purposes. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. And we saw today this amazing declaration that Jesus made. I am he. I am the Son of God. I am the great one whom was revealed to Moses, the eternal God. He was not reticent, silent, or reluctant to declare his full deity. And we thank him for that, for his bold declaration. Neither should we be reticent to declare his full deity, as well as humanity, to the world. Jesus keeps his word. Whatever he said will come to pass. We can depend upon that. His resurrection verifies that what he says will come to pass. And we must remember that the weapons of this world will not accomplish God's will. How do we accomplish God's will? It's not with swords and guns, but with prayer and the Word of God, with fellowship, with worship. This is how we accomplish the Word of God, with the will of God, with a declaration of the gospel to the world. What was Jesus' determined purpose? It was to go all the way to the cross to drink the full cup of suffering. And so he merits our deepest gratitude and devotion. Where would we be had he not drank that cup? We would still be in our sins. So let's worship him and thank him and draw near to him and commit ourselves to fulfilling the high calling of God in Christ Jesus for each of our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this great Savior. Though the forces of evil were aligned against him to destroy him, he wavered not from your will for him to go to the cross. He declared to the people, to the soldiers, who he really was, who he is, the Son of God, the Eternal One. He drank that full bitter cup. He went with the soldiers on his way to the cross. We thank you. In our Savior Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.